most of you probably know, you know, about this particular fellowship, but let me just give you the headlines in case you don't or in case you've forgotten and you know a little idea of what to expect if you've never been here before. The church started about 10, 11, 12 years ago. I'm having a hard time keeping up with the time now, decade or so, as a fellowship that was going to target international students at the University of Florida. So there was a core group of about 35 students and about 10 older people, and that's how the church got its start right here in this room. And the biggest chunk of that original group was Korean students. And so, you know, as just the way things work, they've attracted, you know, like attracts like, birds of a feather do like to flock together. And down through the years, the most significant part of our congregation has been Korean and Chinese students. There's a working group of about 200 college students here in the fellowship. 75% of the congregation is under 25 and single. As I said to you last night, both the plus and the minus is, you know, there's about, you know, every 3 or 4 years you lose the ones you get to know. And sometimes that's relief, and other times it's like, oh, man, you know, why can't they find a job here, you know, in Gainesville? But it's been an interesting journey. Some of the kids like Ryan and others, Ryan's not married, but who came here as freshmen and, you know, didn't have clue. Now, you know, we've seen them and their children, you know, that are 4 and 5 and 6 years old, and it's kind of interesting to watch all of that grow up. So they will kind of straggle in here, you know, from any time between the bulk of them between about 10:45 and 11:20. We do start at 10:45, give or take a few minutes, but it just doesn't work that way. But we kind of roll into our worship, you know, instead of one of these automatic call to worships, we just kind of roll into it as people come in. When we take a break here, about 10 o'clock or so, for the praise team to come in and set up and do some of their rehearsals, you know, we'll have about a 45-minute break time, and you're welcome to stay here. There are pool tables and ping pong tables in there, if you're so inclined, and there's a Dunkin' Donuts about 2 blocks that way, a block and a half, easy walk, a couple of blocks that way, a block and a half up is a McDonald's. If you want to go for a little stroll and grab a little Holy Spirit in a cup, then, you know, you can take some of that on for the rest of the time. I know there are a couple of you here, maybe more than a couple, who aren't going to be able to stay for the next service. But let me just say thank you, all of you, you know, for being a part of the weekend with us. It's been a delight, been a joy to see you. As I've said to some others before, if you've got suggestions or you've got recommendations or you've got criticisms, some things we could do differently or do better, we always want to hear them. And down through the years, we've ignored most of those, but we've taken some of them and we have changed some things. You know, we used to not do handouts. Oh, can't we have handouts? And I used to do handouts with fill in the blanks. We don't want to fill in the blanks. Put the answers in them. So, you know, we do change things. I know already someone suggested, could you number the handouts in case I get them all messed up? I can't find them. You get going, there's no way to get them in order quickly enough. And so that's a good suggestion. So we'll try to remember to number them. And if you enjoyed any of the handouts or the food or anything else, you know who... She can't hear either. She doesn't hear when I talk. But the best way is you know, if you want something remembered, just tell her. You know, something we can do a little differently, a little, you know, better to suit all of you. We'd love to hear about it, okay? Because we want this weekend to be something that makes it as easy and comfortable for you to be here, to enjoy God, to enjoy one another, to have a safe place to kind of listen with open ears and open hearts and open minds and let Spirit do what only the Spirit of God can do. So wouldn't be possible without you. We do appreciate everything that you do to make the ministry possible the entire year long, your prayers and your personal encouragement, your financial gifts. Let's look at the 6th chapter of Ephesians. When I said yesterday, and will say again this morning, right now, I think this is the most neurotic generation of young parents that's ever hit the planet. It's not a rock necessarily against most of the people I know, but I'm talking about the parenting industry at large. It's a whole industry out there that is making money off of fear. And it's instilling fear in parents, the primary lie being, you don't know enough to raise your own children. You don't know enough. And so you've got to have our expertise, and you've got to listen to us. And that one little fear right there opens the door to all kinds of fearful exponents. And, I think what's happened as a result across the board is, you used to have children who were afraid of their parents. Now we got parents who are afraid of their kids. You know, we're afraid our kids won't understand us, and they won't understand what we're doing if we say no. We're afraid our kids won't feel special if we don't put them in every optional curriculum and game plan out there. We're afraid if they don't get into the very best preschools and kindergartens, they'll never get into the Ivy League. And I think one of the biggest fears is they won't like me as a parent. And they're not supposed to like you. Respect you, yes. But we are not their friends. I think there's a whole generation trying to be frerents instead of parents. We want to be our kids' friends. And so we're afraid for their safety. And if you notice anything, and if you go into Toys R Us or all the other little things that are sold for kids, you can see all the warning labels now on every single thing. I've picked a few of them out just to kind of illustrate the point. This was, a child's Superman costume. And here was the warning on the label. Wearing of this garment does not enable you to fly. Some two-year-olds, you would have to tell that. I guess you would have to warn them. But I think a parent would intuitively know that. On portable strollers, this is really more for the parents than the kids. Warning, remove infant before folding for storage. Where's the kid? Oh, he's in the closet, in the stroller. And this was on a scooter. Remember, the little like one-legged scooter thing? Warning, this product moves when used. I think it's the parents who are having the problems and not necessarily the kids. They're marketing baby knee pads now so that when your baby is learning to crawl, they won't scuff up their knees. There's a product called a Thud Guard. And it's a helmet that you put on your toddler. And I quote, it will lessen the chance of head injury while your loved one is learning to walk. There's a product called Glovies. Now, Glovies are disposable toddler and child gloves so that, I quote again, you have one less thing to worry about when your child is in public places lurking with germs. Now, can you just hear the fear in all that? Lurking with germs. Parents have always been worried about their kids. But I think this stuff is a long way from putting a clove of garlic over the baby's crib to ward off evil spirits. this is just pervasive fear at every particular angle. Every person, every place, every activity, every food. Now, I understand because we've got in our family children with allergies and that you have to be very, very protective. But that's not what I'm talking about. There's warnings against all kinds of foods, and I think pretty soon we're going to find children sitting in padded rooms drinking hot dog smoothies, because that's about all they're going to be safe enough to do in our estimation because of the buildup of fear. Why do you say all that? God doesn't seem to have that problem with his kids, does he? He doesn't seem to be all that fearful or concerned. In fact, it's just the opposite. He introduces himself to them. He baptizes us in his spirit, then throws us into the flames. That's just about the way it works. As we said the other night, you get all this signed up and you get your sins forgiven, you're going to heaven, you're really joyful, then all hell breaks loose. This is the way our Father parents us. Apparently, the person who wrote it, I can't remember at the moment, one of the book chapters, it was titled in his book, Heaven is No Place to Raise a Kid. And I think it was Paul Bilheimer. Heaven is no place to raise a kid. God intends to grow us up here in this fallen realm. And in this new reality that we've been talking about all weekend, we do have a new life. We do have a new community to be a part of. There's a new walk that the Spirit enables us to step into immediately. But we're never once told that this is going to be a life of external ease. Regardless of what the Joy Boys and the Prosperity Gospel preachers proclaim, There is nothing in Christianity that offers you a risk-free walk. That you can walk without peril, you can walk without suffering, you can walk without conflict, you can walk without disappointment or heartache. There's going to be struggles. There's agonizing, all-night cry meetings with God. There's a warring, even, to use those literal biblical words. The minute you and I say, I do to Christ, we are in a war. We are in a fight to the finish. And we're warned of that over and over again. Jesus himself said, in this world, I'm promising you, you are going to have tribulation, agonizings, battles and wars. Look in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. They don't usually tell you this when they baptize you. But for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That's part of your birthright. You rarely get that on your identity lists for who I am in Christ. I am a rightful heir of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't like to quote that one very often. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, promise, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will prosper. No. Will be persecuted. Count on it. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal. Man, he is not mincing words here, is he? He's not talking about, don't be shocked if you have a little bump in the road before you get to heaven. No, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal. I mean, I don't know about you, but that would not be one of my preferred ways to die by fire. I don't think any of us would have chosen that, even as martyrs, to be burned at the stake. I can't imagine. But he's talking about an ongoing fiery ordeal, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. And then I think we read 1 Peter 5:10, but since we're in the neighborhood, let's drop in. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So God is not neurotic, and he's not fearful. And he drops us right into these kinds of wars and struggles and agonizing conflicts. We read about Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:32 when he says, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. I think he taught a 7th grade Sunday school class of boys. And he fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. I would take on wild animals someday as opposed to that particular crowd. But something there was an ongoing fight and battle, and I get the impression he was fighting for his life, whatever the wild beasts were. None of us is immune. It concerns every single one of us. There aren't any non-combatants in the family of God. You might be able to step out of your God-given identity and compromise with the world system and get caught up in the stream of their purposes and not be on the receiving end as much. But if you are who God says you are and you get caught up in the stream of His purpose, you will be a combatant. There isn't a church, there isn't a city, there isn't a country in this world you can go into that would be a demilitarized zone for you. It is going to be a fight. Paul says it's going to be a fight to the finish. And when he told Timothy, I have fought the good fight. He's coming to the end of his life. And if you look in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. But look in verse 18. There is absolutely no question at all in Paul's mind about the outcome. 2 Timothy 4:18. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed, and He will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. No question in his mind about who's going to win. Where the ultimate victory is going to lie. So let's keep a couple of things in mind. We're going to talk this morning and then in the worship time to follow about what, you know, you and I would not commonly call spiritual warfare. Because of all the glorious truths that Paul has given us so far, he is not hiding us from the fact that what that means is now you're going to have forces of darkness with an unholy hatred for who you are and an unholy jealousy for what you have that will constantly be against you everywhere that you go. Don't ever forget that you have what Satan wanted. He wanted the glory. We'll see in a minute. He prayed the prayer, "Mine be the glory, mine be the kingdom, forever and ever." And he couldn't get it. And now you and I have Christ, the hope of glory. So there's a hatred that is against you. And he's relentless. He'll stop at nothing. But again, we don't stand like this in fear of him if we know who we stand in, who stands in us. That's going to be a part of the key. Keep in mind, this isn't anything new. I'm not going to go back and tell all the stories in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, but we'll just kind of pick up the headlines to kind of see what was going on. There was a plan, as we all know, in the heart and mind of God before in the beginning, to have a vast family of sons and daughters that he could invest himself into and express himself through for all of eternity. And there wasn't anything that was going to happen on planet Earth that was going to derail that plan. What our God thinks and puts into motion, he acts upon, and it happens. He accomplishes everything that concerns him and that concerns me. That's a promise that we have. But we know there was somewhere along the line an initial challenge to the plan in God's heart. And an angel by the name of Lucifer, the Satan, rebelled. And he tricked and deceived Adam and Eve, the human race, into becoming rebel subjects as well. And Satan's rebellion in the scriptures is something of a footnote, just almost a minor footnote in the story. He really doesn't get a lot of press. He doesn't get near as much press in God's written word as we give him in our churches week after week after week. But he did have an effect, obviously, on the human race. When he rebelled, he acted out of his rebellion, and if you go to Isaiah 14, you'll see him speaking all the I wills. I will ascend. I will have my way. I will be the final word. I won't submit to any authority. I'll determine. And so when he rebelled, we have the introduction of the very first time into the universe of the second will. Up to this point, there'd been one will. Everything had been God's will that we know about. And when Satan rebelled, we have the introduction of a second will. We have a will that is separated from thy will. We read about that in Isaiah 14. We then read in Ezekiel 28, the only other lengthy, and it's only a few verses, reference to Satan, and it's his funeral song. It's a lament, a dirge that is sung over this rebel enemy of God who's being defeated and been defeated by God. So it's kind of an interesting way to look at him from a distance. He was cursed, and I know the question in a lot of our minds is, hey, why didn't God just stomp him out of the way from the beginning? Well, I'm not going to presume to answer for God. But in my own little theory, I believe Lucifer became Exhibit A in God's universe for all time. That your will never overcome my will. That no one but me will ever get the final word. That all independent, rebellious choosing and living is condemned. And I don't know that it's entirely true. It's just a little theory of mine. But I have the notion that this duration we call time is somehow related to this particular event. Because it seems to me that when every independent option of living separately from God is chosen and put into place, then God's coming back because there'll be no more need for time. It's all over. He's Exhibit A. There are other things that we read about that God is using him for. There is no such thing as independent evil out there on the loose, roaming around in God's universe. That would be a scary thought. He, as Dan used to tell us, is working for God. He just doesn't know it. He provides the tension, the agents at times that we talked about that press us ever deeper into knowing who lives inside of us. So we see him, we don't ignore him, but we learn to see through him, don't we? Oh, you may mean this for evil, but my God means it for good. Well, God declared war on this rebellion, and His wrath came against evil. And as we've seen already, praise God for His wrath. God is resolved to condemning all evil. That is a part of our gospel. That is not the anger of God punishing people who don't agree with Him. That is the grace of God who will not let evil succeed in us. I will condemn this. I am going to kill this out of my people. And I will make use of even their misery and pain to make my grace and my mercy and my love known to them. And the battle that God declares is going to be a demonstration of who always wins. And throughout the Old Testament, in little snatches, God promises the ultimate victory. And then He comes and demonstrates it in His own Son, Jesus Christ. Second person of the Trinity takes on human form. Thy will comes and declares war on I will. They battle it out at the cross. And it looks for just a few moments like the darkness won. Because the lights go out. Remember the scripture? It got total darkness. And don't you think in that moment Lucifer said, I've got it now. The king of darkness is reigning and ruling. The lights have gone out. I have just snuffed out the light of the world. And then the God who said in creation, let there be light, said one more time, let there be light. And the light conquered the darkness. And the love of God overcame and cast out fear. And the righteousness of God was offered to replace all sinful efforts of human man. What a gift, what a victory. Comes and personally rescues all the human rebels and offers them His victory over the darkness. Once and for all, thank you, Don, once and for all, a battle that was fought once and finished, and the victory is now ours to stand in. We receive it and stand in it, as we'll see. Okay? Remember also, the battle is the Lord's. You know, Satan is a fallen, created being. His IQ and his power and his logic are finite. Nothing about him is any match for the infinite. He may have defeated a man in the Garden of Eden, but he was defeated by a man at Gethsemane and on the cross. So now we have the option of entering into a brand new race of beings with Christ as our head, our victor, the one who is already stomped on the darkness. And so the victory is for everyone that is in Christ. I remember early on after reading Ephesians with this youth group, I think the second place we went was 1 John. And this really was one of the first verses that jumped out at me and came alive out of that. 1 John 4:4. Greater is He who is in me. Here we are again, back to in Christ. But here was the liberating part for me at this time than He who is out there. Didn't you used to think He was in you somewhere? I'd grown up hearing, you know, all these apocalyptic stories about Satan being chained. I said, yeah, I know where he's chained. He's chained to me. You know, everywhere that I go, there's something assaulting me and tempting me and overpowering me. You know, I had not come to the not I yet. But He has been defeated and cast out of us for keeps. And so the premier tactic in this battle that we're going to see in just a few minutes is to stand in Christ. We're not told anywhere in the Scriptures to argue with the devil. I do not recommend you get into too many dialogues with the darkness. I know lots of people that like to pick that up and get their own little power encounter going with the devil. I've seen a lot of that not turn out very well for those people. I wouldn't recommend that at all. We're not getting up every day to go stomp out evil. Because the encounter we have in this battle now is not a power encounter any longer. The power of Christ has defeated him. The encounter we have with the forces of darkness is a truth encounter. We stand in Christ, who is our truth. We stand in His truth and watch His victory overcome the darkness. We're not defeating anything. because the battle belongs to the Lord. Again, if we go back to Ephesians 6, there's nothing passive about this. And again, I fear some of our brethren who've had the revelation of Christ in them have grown passive at this point and have excused an awful lot of things. But Paul makes it very clear here in Ephesians 6 that we're to put on this armor. We're to take up this armor. We are to pray in the Spirit of God in order to stand in the victory that's already ours in Christ. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 4, because we get an illustration of thy will in a battle with I will, with Satan. Okay? Let's take a look at those. If we go back to Matthew 4, we know that Satan, and he's still seeking to be the worshipped one, right? He's deceived into thinking he's got his own kingdom on one level. I think there's an intuitive knowing on the other side that he's already defeated. I think that's why he's in such a hurry all the time. He knows his days are numbered. And you can often detect a spirit of error from the spirit of truth by the urgency and the hurry up of it all. You never see Jesus in a hurry, do you? You never see him rushing to the next thing because he might miss God's opportunity. But boy, the devil is always in a hurry because he knows his days are numbered. But even in defeat, he still wants to be worshipped. He wants to have a kingdom, an army of sorts that would work for him, knowingly or otherwise. And in the temptation in the wilderness, he's presenting options to Jesus' flesh. You know, we see a picture of how the kingdom deals. The king of the kingdom is going to deal with the ruler of the forces of darkness in this story. So in verse 3, the tempter came to Jesus and says, if. Remember, Satan's dealing with a man here. Jesus laid aside, emptied himself, the kenosis of all of his godly privileges. So he is dealing with a man. Jesus is fighting this battle as a man the same way you and I fight it today. I know that's hard to get your brains around because you think, no, wait a minute, he's God. Yes, he is. He's fully God, he's fully man. He lays aside his godly prerogatives. Everything that Jesus the man did, he did by faith, just like you and I do it. Had he not done that, he could not have been the rescuer and rectifier of the human race. So everything he did as a man. Let's not forget that, because the tendency is, well, yeah, he's God. What's the big struggle here? He is doing this as a man. So the first temptation in verse 3 is, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. What's he tempting Jesus to be? Self-reliant, isn't he? You know, you take charge of yourself. You look out for yourself and act independently. You make a choice here because God may not come through. That's really one of his lies about love, isn't it? Have you ever noticed if you doubt the goodness or the love of God, even for an instant, how vulnerable you are to offers that don't come from God? I mean, have you ever heard those kind of whispers? Oh, God's good. But if he were really good, your spouse wouldn't have left you. I mean, if he were really good, you wouldn't have lost your job. I mean, he's got some goodness in him. And when you doubt the goodness of God, then you are vulnerable to all kinds of offers to look out for yourself. Whether you get the impression from the devil that God doesn't care, or he's not going to come through for you. In those moments, we're very vulnerable, aren't we? In verses 5, 6, and 7, the devil takes him up on the pinnacle of the temple and says, if you are the Son of God, again, he's attacking identity, right? If you are really who you say you are, throw yourself down, because then the angels will catch you, because they don't even want you breaking off a toenail. You're the Son of God. You shouldn't have to hurt. You won't be physically or soulishly harmed in any way, because angels will be there to protect you. He's tempting him with self-originating powers and ideas. You just take matters into your own hands, call down those 10,000 angels that you and I both know at your disposal, and you will not have to go through what's ahead of you. You're going to have to take matters into your own hands. The law of the harvest doesn't apply to you, really. You can jump off of this, make any choice you want, and God will protect you. Now, that's kind of the opposite. And I think a few of us in some of these grace life, union life circles have been tempted by that and didn't know it. And you're saying to Jesus, just kind of do what you want and God will take care of you. Hop off this building and God will be there to catch you. Ignore the laws of gravity. Ignore the principles of truth. Go do whatever you want because God is going to catch you. Boy, we've been vulnerable to that at certain times as well. And then in verses 8 and 10, he's tempting him with self-preservation. Takes him to a high mountain and says, look at this. I can give you all these things if you'll just fall down and worship me. How many times have you been tempted with a shortcut to glory? A shortcut to glory. You know, you can bypass this. You don't have to worry about that. You can get over here this way. You can cut a corner. You know, you can fudge the facts. You can do whatever you need to do. And we've been offered a little shortcut to glory. A little self-preservation, looking out for yourself. That somehow or another you can bypass the suffering and get to the glory. Isn't that a part of that temptation? That's what Satan's saying. I can give you all this without the suffering. That's why a lot of us think we can read the Bible and get the experiential awareness of God's love by just reading books and sitting at home in our study. That's a shortcut. It's the devil's way of saying, you can get to this love, just stay away from unlovely people. That's what keeps you from loving people. Just go isolate yourself and think about what a lover you are and always concentrate all lives inside of you, but bypass all that suffering. There's an easier way to get to the experiential love of God, and we're tempted to insulate ourselves and draw back. We hear these same voices, don't we? There's nothing new under the sun. And so we find Jesus in these moments operating out of his oneness with his Father. Here's his basic approach. He is standing in his Father. He is standing under the truth of his Father. All of the temptations for Jesus were offers to go outer, weren't they? In every one of these, he was being tempted to play the prodigal son. It was an offer to go to the far country and grab something out here that didn't originate with God as a way of making your life work. Or making it easier, or avoiding the suffering. Now, it's not really a part of the story, but it fits again while we're in the neighborhood. Yeah, I'm not sure Satan believed, even here at this point, he was going to defeat Jesus on any of these counts. I think it was a setup. I think he knew Jesus had just been baptized here. Man, he was aware of his Father's presence. He was strong. 3 years later, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood. What's his prayer? Maybe there's another way. Father, is there any other way? Is there a way to bypass this cross? Is there a way to get around the suffering and still glorify you? Often the enemy drops things into us knowing full well it's not going to phase us in the moment, but in a weak moment, it comes back to us. But what does Jesus do? He handles these temptations the way a man under God's authority, in whom God can dwell by faith, can and ought to. Jesus was not sinless in this moment or throughout his whole life because he tried hard to keep the law. He was sinless because he never operated out of anything except his oneness with his Father. That's where his victory came from. He dealt with every thought and temptation, every below-the-line option with the truth. It is written. It is written. It is written. You've read those stories many times. We don't need to go back and read all three of them. But where was it written? In his heart. He wasn't just quoting black words off a white scroll. It was written in his heart. They are words he had heard from his Father and claimed by faith as his own. And so we find him in this story not resisting the temptation. You know, you're not told anywhere in the Bible to resist temptation. You're told to resist the tempter. James says, draw nigh to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We resist the evil one. But we do not resist the temptation. Why not? They're meant for us. James said, count it all joy when you experience the, it's the same word, temptations, the trials, the tensions of life. Because these are the things that create an atmosphere and an opportunity for you to listen and hear and believe your Father. These are the moments when you and I have the option of being so very pleasing to God. Not that we aren't in Christ, but it is impossible to please Him apart from faith. These are the very agents, these temptations, that press us into relying on the One who lives inside of us. So we don't resist the temptations. We just see them as escorts into the truth of our Father. It would not be unlike an adversary of yours who comes to you and just blasts you down one side and up the other. And your immediate response is to think this person is your enemy. And so you start defending yourself or attacking the weaknesses in their character as well. Now you've already stepped out of who we're supposed to stand in, and we're battling flesh with flesh. Because if you think your battle is with flesh, you will use flesh and blood weapons, and flesh can only entrench flesh. That's why some of you who've been married for a long time, you keep having the same argument over and over again. You had one of those? I tell people, quit that stuff. Just write it out and then hand it to each other and say, hey, we've been here before. Read this. That's a place where flesh has entrenched flesh. I mean, you know it. You know what's coming. But what you want to learn to do with this adversary, the minute they come to you with this scathing criticism, is take it and turn to your Father and say, is it true? Because maybe your friends don't love you enough to tell you the truth. So God had to send an adversary to get your attention. And instead of duking it out with this person right here in the flesh, you are battling in the spirit. It becomes an escort, an agent to Christ and His truth. Is it true? I want to hear from you. Now again, depending on what he says, you might do different things. But that's the point. We don't resist the temptation. We would resist the evil one, but we would see the temptation as an escort into the presence of our God, so we can listen for Him. These lies that Satan brought to Him drove Jesus to the truth, right? Drove Him then into the defeat of the devil. So let's take a look back in Ephesians 6 at being armored. And I want to stay with this idea. We're armored in thy will, because thy will always defeats my will. Or I will. Thy will came and declared war on Satan's I will, the second or separated will. Jesus came and defeated that. So when we operate out of thy will, we're standing in the victory already. I will cannot defeat us at that particular point. So I believe when we're looking at Ephesians 6, we're talking about, Paul's giving us a picture of the abiding life, how we're to fight, so to speak, out of our born-againness. Because we read in 1 John 5:18 that your spirit is off limits to the devil. He cannot touch him who is born from above. So your born-againness is off limits to the devil. Body and soul may not be. Boy, you can be sitting there really trying hard to focus and concentrate on God and have some very ungodly thoughts just slap you out of the blue. Or temptations or memories of your past that just, why was I thinking about the ninth grade? You know, in some embarrassing moment, and you're reliving that thing all over again, and you know, you've been 40 years past that. So body and soul are not off limits to the devil, but spirit is. And I think Paul's giving us a picture here of what it's like to operate out of our born-againness. And so we won't take the time to read all those verses. We'll read them again in the next session. But look at verse 11. Put on the full armor of God. It's not going to be put on for you. Put it on. I know we're armored in Christ, but he's talking about a conscious consent. Bringing these invisible spiritual realities up to our conscious awareness by recognizing that Christ is our defense. He is our mighty warrior who saves. I'm not a fan of getting up every day and putting on the armor, although if you've got to start there for a while, that's fine. I just say, don't take it off at night. Put it on and leave it on. The Greek kind of hints toward that. That one time, never to be repeated experience. Aorist. It's a put on and leave it there. But there's nothing wrong with going back to it from time to time and recognizing who and what we stand in. It's a great reminder because you can slowly but surely be distracted from the realities of who the warrior is and who's doing the fighting. He says, be able so that you would stand firm against the schemes of the devil. His schemes are primarily lies and contradictions, aren't they? Any way he can deceive you, trick you, offer a counterfeit or a substitute, drive a deceptive wedge between you and your God, that's going to be the primary tactic that he's going to use. And he doesn't mind contradicting himself. He's a master of that. And that's when it gets real confusing, I think, inside of us, because one time he's going to come and forcefully, hatefully oppose you and try to tear you down. The next time he is going to flatter you to no end. Sometimes he's going to come to you and attack the scriptures and all the false contradictions that are in there and all the unlikeliness of God actually telling people these things. And then tomorrow he's going to come and quote scripture to you, word perfect. You can find him some days telling you that you are the lousiest excuse for a Christian that you know. And in other days you're going to hear, but at least you're not as bad as that guy. So he doesn't mind contradicting himself. That's a part of his schemes. But we don't want to, again, spend too much of our time there. The focus with Paul, as with the wealth of this scripture, is on this armor. And let me just say quickly, in case we don't, you know, get all through this the way that maybe we could. It is just a picture of standing in Christ, isn't it? I mean, don't you see that? He is our salvation. He is our righteousness. You know, he is our girdle of truth. He is our peace. He is our sword in the Spirit. He is our faithfulness. It's a picture. Paul's not telling them about specific little pieces of armor that you want to parse to death in seven different languages and figure out what everything looks like and get up every morning and put it on and get ready to stomp on the darkness. It's not that at all. It's a reminder of who we abide in, who abides in us. Let's take a rundown pretty quickly. The belt girdle of truth. I think the question there is, do you want to fight with the darkness or turn on the lights? The girdle was used in their day, or the belt, kind of gather up all the loose ends so that you were free to fight. And without the truth, there are an awful lot of loose ends, aren't there? Man, we don't know what's true. We don't know what's real. We don't know what matters. But when we hear Christ, our living truth, speak to us and make himself known, we are beginning to think in line with the nature of Christ, who is our truth. And Paul has said in many different ways in Ephesians, your minds need to be baptized with the truth. You need to be immersed in the truth on a regular basis. And so the truth has a very simple definition. The truth is what God says. We fight with what God says. And we're not talking, again, about quoting Bible verses. I don't think the devil cares if we quote Bible verses or not. He'd care less. What we say is what we have heard God say. Faith is saying what we've heard God say to us, and we get in line with Him. We fall out of agreement with the liar, and we get in line or in step with the truth. And we say what God says. And the truth goes to work and sets us free. And that truth, Jesus promised us, cannot be shut out by the lie. The breastplate of righteousness is the next thing he says. You know, that kind of protects your heart and your lungs and your vital organs. The modern equivalent, I guess, would be a bulletproof vest. It does give you a measure of confidence. You know, our son just became an Alachua County police officer, and he's got his vest. It gave me a little confidence. I think it did him too, but I'm just, you know, a little glad knowing if somebody's taking pot shots at him, you know, there are some options for protection there. And what it gives us is confidence in Christ as our righteousness. And I think this is one of the most critical things of all. And for many of us in this room, it may have been one of the turning points in the way we did warfare. Do you remember how easily you were disabled and defeated when the devil attacked your righteousness? Oh, you didn't do this today, and you didn't pray enough, and you stepped outside this boundary here, and you didn't witness to enough people this week. When he attacked your righteousness, you were easily disabled and defeated. I mean, I'm just a lousy excuse for a Christian. And you tried to rededicate your heart, and you tried to do more and try harder for the sake of the kingdom, only to kind of push you further down an already dark hole. He's talking about standing in the finished righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's talking about standing and being protected in a righteousness of being, not a righteousness of doing. He is talking about righteousness that is not only imparted or imputed to us, but has been imparted personally into our spirits. We are infused with the righteousness of God. And we put that on as a breastplate, and we stand face to face with the devil. I think the only thing you don't want to do to the devil then is turn your back on him. It doesn't say much about protection there. We don't need to be afraid of him and run and flee when you know the righteousness of Christ is in you. We stand in the righteousness of God. It is not just a righteousness accredited to our account in the books of heaven. I will fight with Martin Luther till the day I die on that point. If he came back here in the flesh, I'd fight him. We have been made righteous. We have received the righteousness of God in Christ. A righteousness of being has been graced to us. That's when your confidence comes back. He gives us himself and his righteous nature. So what do we learn to do? Stand in the sinless, blameless one in his righteousness of being, because we know the devil cannot condemn Christ. That's why there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are standing in Christ. What a confidence booster. He then talks about the shoes or the sandals of peace. We talked about Christianity being a walk. And when Paul was kind of imaging this Roman soldier, they wore sandals that had like cleats. It was a really advanced piece of weaponry in the day. I think our modern equivalent would be studded snow tires. You know, where you can get a grip on uneven terrain and you can move through things that other people would have difficulty moving through. You can get traction. Because if you fight barefooted, you've kind of constantly be watching where you step and you can't really see anything else. And so he's talking about being protected with the peace of God. And so somewhere along the way, when God reveals to you that you have peace with God, there's nothing between you and God. No sin, no law, no guilty account, not even space. When you dare to believe God and I are all right, it's not a matter of my performance this week. It is a matter of the performance of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is one with his Father and I am in him, so I will be forever one with him. I have peace with God. Then the devil doesn't have much ground to stand on. And every step that you take then is on holy ground. And in victory. When I lived in the Middle East in Israel, and people would say, you know, come up to you, just the standard greeting is Mashlomka. You know, literally, what is your peace? How is your peace? You know, I was always tempted to say, let me go check. Jesus, how you doing today? You know, you okay? Yeah. Yeah, my peace. Shali shalom, tov meod. It's very good. It's very good. Because he is our peace. We read that in Ephesians chapter 2. Christ himself is our peace. So we have this peace with God. We have the peace of God reigning and ruling in our heart. Still believed to be one of the most accurate indicators of God's direction for our lives is anything that we have. Peace of God. Or perhaps the lack thereof, that is still God speaking to us. So we stand in Christ, our peace, who the enemy cannot shake. We have a shield of faith. We stand in this always faithful one. Boy, I like to think of hiding behind the faithfulness of God in an onslaught. And I know faith is saying what God says, but I think Paul's talking as much about faithfulness here. His faithfulness to love me, his faithfulness to never leave me or forsake me. How many times were you drawn down and disabled by the enemy in former days when the devil was able to tell you through unsuspecting preachers, I still hope, that you were out of fellowship with God? That you had done something so bad this week that you were now out of fellowship with God. And you remember how isolated and how alone and how vulnerable you would feel all day long. Or when, again, an unsuspecting preacher or teacher would keep telling you, you are a sinner. I know you're going to heaven when you die, your sins are forgiven, but you are still a sinner. And you're going to sin every day. Oh, shoot. Do it by 9 o'clock in the morning. Get it over with. I'm going to sin every day. Let's make it a good one. But when we have the faithfulness of God and be able to say what He says about Himself, that He has forgiven us and that we are not sinners but saints and He is never going to leave us or forsake us, you kind of stand up straight again, don't you? You don't walk around bent down like this. There's a danger in being bent down by the weight of all these errors and lies. You're probably doing an awful lot of focusing down here in the created and seen realm. But when we stand up erect in the person of Jesus Christ without shame, we see things differently. We see other options. I think when he also talks about the shield of faith, he's talking about that last little phrase in Galatians 2:20. We've been crucified with Christ, no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. Did I say that right? But I've forgotten the rest. Somebody help me. I live by the faith of the Son of God. I live by the faith of the Son of God. What was the faith of the Son of God? That love always wins. My Father will get the final word. So he went to the cross in the faith that my Father will get the final word. His love will win over all this hatred and all this fear and all of this ignorance. So we stand with this shield of faith, knowing we are being perfectly loved by our God. We are God's always being loved children. That's there in that shield somewhere. The helmet of salvation. We're talking about the mind of Christ. Helmet protects your brain, maybe your thinking capacity. So we've got the option of thinking Christianly, even in the heat of a battle. And we've talked about it in years past. When we talk about the mind of Christ, we talk about intelligence that's fueled by love. The carnal mind is extremely intelligent, but it's fueled by self-preservation. I'm looking out for myself. I'm defending myself. I'm trying in my own strength to defeat an enemy that's probably stronger than me. But the mind of Christ is intelligence that's fueled by the love of God. That's when we begin to think Christianly. One of the reasons our churches are so weak and immature is we just don't have enough people in them who can think Christianly. They may have all kinds of theology that's systematized. And they've got explanations for all kinds of things regarding Christianity. But if you can't think in the presence of love, you're not a Christian thinker. And so when we're thinking with the mind of Christ in the battle, again, we come back to the love of God for us and the love of God through us. We are not just thinking self-preserving thoughts. We think and we reason and we choose Christ as our point of reference. So we stand in His intelligence, in His intelligence, His infinite mind. Then finally, we've got the sword of the Spirit. Talk about standing in the living Word Himself. And this is a little bit more of an offensive weapon, isn't it? I know you can use it to defend yourself, but a sword's a little more of an offensive weapon. So even though I don't suggest duking it out with the devil, there are days, instead of taking it from the devil, you can take it to the devil. You and I can take the living Word, those words that have been made living to us. And just like Satan was thrown out of heaven by the Word of God, you can throw him out of your mind by the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And the very lie that he screams at you or whispers in your ear can, as we've been saying, become the escort into God's truth. And you get revelation from him. He tells you you're separated from him. God, is it true? I will never leave you or forsake you. And we take the sword of the Spirit and we chase him right out of our minds. My God will never leave me or forsake me. This living Word, this rhema, this Holy Spirit Word that comes to life. You give yourself to this Word and he takes you. So we stand in the living Word. And then finally, Paul says in verse 18 of Ephesians 6, you know, we found this word stand three or four times if you read through this passage. Stand, stand firm, withstand, stand. In verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for the saints and pray on my behalf. So that utterances may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Stand centered. in the Spirit who lives inside of you, communing with God. Allow a God consciousness to overtake that self-consciousness. Well, I don't know and about you, but I'm always drawn to self-consciousness in a conflict. You know, all of a sudden you're just kind of going, you know, whether you think the spotlight's on you or the attack is against just you, or you've got to come up with some profound way to get out of this and it's all on you, rather than a God consciousness. But a God consciousness in spirit praying casts out the self-consciousness as well. We're not thinking in the presence of just us, but in the presence of our Almighty God. And he says there, with all kinds of prayer. All kinds of prayers. And we could take that and talk about praise prayers and thank God prayers and help me Jesus prayers and any other prayers you want to pray. But you're not going to go wrong when you stand communing with your Heavenly Father.